I'm not feeling super terrific today, so I'll ask you to bear with me. You know, in our Sunday school class, for the young adult class, we've been watching these videos of Matt Chandler kind of preaching his way through Philippians. And he was saying the other week that one thing that for him personally he can't do is really get keep up with sports closely, because he says if he really keeps up with it, then he really cares about it. I mean, he just gets really intense and starts, you know, screaming at these guys, and, you know, like his whole day can be ruined by how well a bunch of 20-something-year-old guys handle a ball on a field. And he figures, you know, for me, I just need to pull back from that and not get so involved so that it doesn't have so much of a controlling power on my happiness. And that got me thinking, what, for me, what do I set my heart on? What does my happiness depend on? I mean, is it my, you know, how well my kids are behaved one day, or, you know, how early we can get them to bed at night, or, you know, how well this or that's going? We all kind of have this sense that we need happiness, like, oh, I gotta have happiness. Our Declaration of Independence even says one of the unalienable rights of human beings is a pursuit of happiness. But what do we base our happiness on? Or to use a more biblical term, what does our joy depend on? On the night of Jesus' birth, an angel appeared to some rather surprised shepherds and said to them, "Don't be afraid, for I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." The Christmas story has had joy kind of at its core for, you know, since the beginning. And there are other elements in it too. There's a lot of fear, actually, in the Christmas story. There's a lot of wonder in the Christmas story. But joy, nonetheless, for all of that. But why joy? I mean, there's usually joy when a baby is born, at least for the friends and family. But this goes way beyond that. The angel says, Jesus is the Savior and Lord. And his coming brings this joy that, while maybe somewhat different than first century Israel was kind of expecting him to bring, also goes way beyond what first century Israel was expecting him to bring. But I also want to suggest that joy in Christ, at least in this present age, is a choice. And we'll talk about how we choose joy in Christ during this life. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, not surprisingly, was written by the Apostle Peter. And it's called a Catholic epistle, or a general epistle, not because it was written just for the Roman Catholic Church, but because it was written to all of the church. Catholic means to all, to the whole. It wasn't just written to one particular church in one place. It was written for a number of churches to be kind of passed around and learned. And verse 1 says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood." You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." He's writing to them as strangers in the world. And this is very important for what the church was going through at that time. You know, they hear we're God's chosen people. We hear we're the elect. But why are we facing so much difficulty and so much resistance in the world if we're God's chosen people? And Peter says over and over again in this letter, yes, you are God's chosen people, but you're not at home. You're strangers in this world. I mean, you look at how Jesus suffered when he was here, and it's not surprising that we also are going to suffer if we follow him. And yet for all of this, Peter says, you have this unspeakable and glorious joy. So let's pick up again at verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This passage talks about a salvation that's coming, but it also talks about a joy for the present day. And we're going to look at each one of those in turn. First of all, the coming salvation. Verse 5 talks about the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And we wonder, why is salvation talked about in future terms? Have we not already been saved? That question actually has several different answers in Scripture. The Bible talks about several different perspectives on that, and we kind of miss some of the message if we only look at salvation as something that we've already received. The New Testament says we have been saved, but also that we're being saved and that we will be saved. You can find all that language throughout the New Testament in Jesus and Paul and Peter. And you can find the same ideas here in this text. Yes, we have been saved. You see it reflected in verse 3 when it says, God, in his great mercy, has given us new birth. We were spiritually dead. We were cut off from him, and God has made us alive. We talk about this in Colossians. We've taken off the old self, which was sinful and being condemned in its sin, and we have been given a new self in Christ that's forgiven, it's free, and it has this new desire to honor and please God. We've been saved from that old self. That's new. That's something that has happened. We've been saved in that regard. And the evidence of the salvation, you can see it already in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus literally died and rose again, and people can attest that he did come back to life. And we see the same salvation, the same death and resurrection mirrored spiritually in ourselves. So there's actually evidence of things that have happened in the past, but those also give us confidence for a future salvation. It says, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So not only is it a past salvation, but it's a forward-looking salvation. The New Testament also says, we are being saved. Now, what does that mean? Verse 5 says, we are shielded by God's power through faith. I don't know exactly what the translation shielded is meant to imply. It might be better to use a more general translation like guarded. It certainly doesn't mean that there's like this force field around us that kind of protects us from any painful things happening to us. The whole letter is about painful things happening to Christians. On the other hand, Jesus once told his disciples, some of you will be put to death. And you will be hated by all for the sake of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish. That's great, Jesus. You know, I'm really glad, even if I die, at least my hair will not perish. Like, why is he so, how can he phrase things this way, that you may die, but a hair of your head will not perish? He's obviously thinking in terms not just our physical well-being. For him, he sees salvation, he sees protection differently than we often do. The ESV reads this verse, you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. You might say that we're being saved, we're being guarded for that future salvation. That nothing can happen to us that robs us of that coming salvation that's ours by faith. We may suffer a lot, we may lose everything, you know, our possessions and our health and our life. But nothing can happen to us that robs us of that eternal life. You're just like, you know, in the book of Job, when God is talking to Satan, and Satan says, let me at him. I'm going to go after Job. And God says, all right, but only this far, no further. God is in control of everything that happens to us, and we cannot suffer any more than God allows, and he will not let us lose that which is most important, and that's our eternal life. So we are being saved, and finally, we will be saved when Jesus comes again. And this is the salvation that everything else kind of looks forward to. We have been saved, we're being saved, but it all kind of leads up to this consummation in Jesus coming. We are born again into this hope. We're being guarded for this salvation. We talked 2 weeks ago when we were talking about hope a little bit about what that looks like. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talked about two different themes. He talked about resurrection from the dead and the presence of the Lord. We'll be with the Lord forever. We have similar categories here, but it talks instead about salvation and inheritance, that we have coming salvation and we have an inheritance that can never perish. What do those mean? Salvation means that we're saved from something, right? What are we saved from? Well, like Christ, we'll be saved from death. Our very bodies will be raised from the dead at the resurrection of all those that follow Christ. We'll be transformed into immortal bodies. We'll have a new resurrection life where we're no longer subject to physical suffering or death. But not only physical death. We're also saved from spiritual death. We're saved from God's judgment, where he condemns the sin and the evil of the world. And this is sometimes a difficult subject. We're not saved because we're any better than anybody else. We're saved through faith in Christ, because our sins have been forgiven of us, and that we've been born again through faith into a new self that is forgiven and set free from that sinfulness. And that is a cause for joy if we're aware of our own sinfulness. For the person that's, you know, pretty satisfied with themselves, that they feel like I'm a pretty good person, forgiveness of sins is not really that exciting to them, which is probably a good thing, because they probably won't be forgiven anyway if they don't feel the need to come to Christ and repent and be forgiven. But one symptom, if you want to call it that, of following Christ is that over time we come to realize more and more how much we fall short, how imperfect we are, how much, though we try to follow Christ and we try to walk with him, again and again we don't love him the way that we ought to. And we don't obey him perfectly as we ought to. As a result of that, we shouldn't despair. We shouldn't come away from that thinking, oh my goodness, maybe I'm not saved. You know, I despair of being a Christian. Instead, it's a cause for humility, yes, but it's also a cause for more joy at being forgiven. We have a greater understanding of our forgiveness the more we walk with Christ, the more we realize how sinful we are. You look at Jesus when he was at the Pharisee's house, and this prostitute comes and washes his feet with her tears and her hair. And he says she's the one that really loved Jesus because she knew her sin. The Pharisee really didn't care. He wasn't interested in forgiveness. But because she knew her sin, she treasured her forgiveness all the more. We who trust in Christ will be saved from judgment. And I hope that as we grow in maturity, we can celebrate just how great a gift that is. But not only are we saved from something, we're also saved for something. We have an eternal inheritance that we're going to come into. Now, what exactly that inheritance looks like is not entirely spelled out for us in Scripture. You kind of flip through and you see imagery. We see new bodies. We see a city coming down from heaven with streets of gold and gates of pearl. We see a crown and we get to sit with Christ on his throne. No mansion, sorry, those of you that are really looking forward to a mansion. We don't get a mansion in the modern sense of the word mansion. The King James word mansion in John 14 actually means like an apartment or a dwelling place, and Jesus says there are many of them in his Father's house. But that's actually even better than having like your own big house. I don't know how much of this imagery is literal. I don't know whether there really be streets that are made of 24 karat gold. But something that comes up over and over again that is clear throughout is that we will be with Christ in the presence of God. That's what it means that we'll have dwelling places in his Father's house. That we will know him, he will know us, he will be exalted as the Lord of the new creation, and we get to share in his glory. The best thing about our inheritance in Christ is that it's actually Christ's inheritance. And he is giving us a share in his inheritance, a share in his glory, a share in his beauty. Just as he is beautified in heaven, so also we get to share in that beauty. As he is exalted and honored in heaven, so we also get to share in that honor. The best part of our salvation is the fellowship that we get to share with him. And unlike anything on earth, verse 4 says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have something that's free from taint, free from pain or imperfection, and it will never decline in its worth or beauty. And here's what I think that means. You know how sometimes you save up for something and you're really looking forward to getting something. Like, you know, we're saving up, we're going to buy a car and it's going to be awesome. Or we're going to buy a new house and this house is like our dream home. It's everything that we've wanted. Or, you know, I don't know, you know, I'm going to buy an iPhone version, I don't even know what we're on anymore. Version, you know, 15.0 is coming out and I'm going to have it and it's going to be the best phone I've ever had. And then you have it for a while. You have the house for a while, the car for a while. And it kind of loses its excitement. You know, it just kind of becomes passe. Like, well, I guess I better get a new one because, you know, I'm not really feeling it anymore. Our inheritance with Christ is different. Not only will it blow our socks off when we first experience it, but it will never stop amazing us. I don't think our wonder will ever decrease. We'll never say, ah, you know, new creation isn't that great. You know, version 2.0 is great, but God, I'm really waiting for new creation 3.0. God is infinite. And because he's infinite, we'll never know all of him. And we have this eternity to explore him. And because we can never know all of him, there's always this new discovery to make. There's always this wonder that we can never quite get our hands around him. I don't know if I can imagine that joy. I mean, if you've ever had a glimpse of God's glory, I can't imagine what it's going to be like to see him directly. But we say that's looking forward to a future joy. What about the present joy? What about our present situation? Peter says in this already, you greatly rejoice. How does that future bliss that we look forward to give us joy for today in our present struggles? Alyssa and I got married 7 years ago, seven wonderful years ago. And the summer before we got married, we lived a little over 2 hours apart. And we didn't get to see each other all that much that summer. You know, kind of occasionally, but there was that distance. And yet we were so excited. Why were we so excited? Well, for one thing, we know the wedding's coming. You know, no matter how far apart we are, the wedding is coming. And we can talk on the phone. And we can, yeah, I wrote her a song, and she couldn't really understand it over the phone, but she appreciated the thought anyway. And occasionally we could get together and actually be with each other and, you know, feel each other's touch, hold each other's hand, talk to each other face to face. And we knew no matter what happened, well, okay, maybe not no matter what happened, but we knew that wedding was coming. We were expecting it, and we had plenty to do in the meantime. It was just a matter of time before it came. In Revelation, Jesus' coming is talked about in terms of a wedding feast. And we long for him. We pine. Sometimes we feel like he can't get here fast enough. Like, God, when are you going to come and make everything right? Because things are just really bad right now. But we have the assurance that he will come for us. And that there will be this wedding feast and the reception is going to be awesome. We have the joy of seeing that approach. Even though it's not here yet, we have this future anticipation that fills us with present joy. And not only so, but in the meantime, we get to talk with him on the phone. Not literally, but you know, metaphorically speaking, we get to talk with him. We get to write him songs and sing them to him. Like, God, I'm so excited. I'm looking forward to seeing you. We even get a glimpse of his glory sometimes. I don't know if you've had this. I hope you do get this experience of his presence coming down on you where you're actually aware of his immediate presence with you. And that is fantastic. Verse 8 says, even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Literally, it says you rejoice with a glorified joy. What's a glorified joy? Well, it's different than temporary worldly joy. It's joy that's been perfected and exalted by participation in the glory of God. It's like our joy, it reflects the glory that it has by being with God. And we say, yeah, but that's future joy. That's when we're with him later, not our present joy. Granted, our present joy in Christ is only a foretaste. It's just this, it's a reflection of what we will have with him later. And yet it's also different than the temporary joys of the world because it is rooted in that inheritance that is incorruptible, untainted, and unfading. Our joy doesn't fluctuate based on circumstances or sufferings. And Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs in all kinds of trials. He says, you rejoice even though you suffer grief. Our present sufferings are unpleasant, yes, but they're relatively short-lived. And he says they're actually for our ultimate good. And here's how. When we suffer, especially as a result of faith, you know, somebody gives us a hard time about following Christ. You know, somebody makes fun of people, says people are stupid that believe in God. You know, they're weak, they're dependent on fantasies. Somebody gets mad at you for sharing the gospel. You know, you face some sort of opposition for following Christ. Or just the common sort of suffering, even the emotional and physical suffering we just get living in the world. Our natural inclination is to say, oh, fooey, with being faithful to God, I'm going to close up. I'm just going to pull in, and I'm going to protect myself the best that I'm able. Enduring suffering, it's not worth it. Like, serving God is just too hard. Being selfless, giving of myself, it's just not worth it. And if Jesus is not real, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if we don't have that future hope with him, if my faith in him is not real, that's true. There's no point in holding out. Why make life any harder than it has to be for something that's not even true? And so when we endure suffering, when we remain faithful in obedience to Christ through our suffering, it demonstrates two things. One, it communicates to people that God is worth more than my comfort. And second, it proves that my faith is genuine and it is enduring. It can stand up to the test. And so consequently, our suffering actually works out in the end for our good because verse 7 says it results in praise, glory, and honor. And that's both for God, because we show that he is trustworthy, and also honor for us. You realize that? I mean, like the person that just kind of coasts through life and just, yeah, you know, I'm a follower of Christ, but life is pretty easy. You know, I just kind of stay comfortable and, you know, nothing really goes wrong and my faith is never tested. I mean, yeah, when Jesus comes back, I'm going to have that joy, but I'm not exactly going to be the guest of honor. You know, people kind of be like, oh, I'm glad you're here. You know, thanks for coming. But that person that comes through a barrage of pain and persecution, the person that suffers injustice and arrives at Jesus' glorious appearing looking more or less like Jesus does because of all the scars and all of the wounds that they've suffered like their Lord, I think the entirety of heaven is going to give them a standing ovation. I think the angels are going to stand up and honor that person. I mean, that's my image. That's not the Bible's image. But if anything, I think I'm understating the honor that that person is going to receive. It says, through the testing of our faith, it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The more suffering our faith endures, the more it's proved pure. Just like gold that's been refined by the fire. Only better, because gold will eventually pass away. And our faith will never fade in value or honor. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is exactly why James can say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. It's an opportunity to prove our faith in Christ to our honor and to his. Now, that's not to say that we ought to have like this smile on our face all day, every day, like everything's great, no problem. It isn't that our sufferings can just be imagined away or just shrugged off, like, huh, I'm happy anyway. This is great, I'm suffering. Peter's not joking when he says you may have had to suffer all kinds of griefs. But even in the midst of our grief, joy lifts us up. It may not be able to put a smile on our face. It may not have us laughing. And yet the joy is, it's like our flotation device in a sea of grief. Joy comes from knowing that, you know, like even if a cloud passes in front of the sun hasn't diminished in glory in the least. And the cloud's going to dissolve and the sun's just going to be as bright as ever. Christ redeems even our suffering so that everything that we suffer is actually a gift deposited into our eternal glory with him. And in that we can rejoice. So now we have to be honest. How do we live this? Let's get practical about this. There is this joy in Christ, but if my perception is correct, I would say that most of us go through our lives without really laying hold of that joy, without living in that present joy. Some Christians, in fact, never touch that joy. They never have that joy in their faith. Like their faith is an obligation, it's a duty. They hope that maybe there's an eventual reward somewhere, but there's no present joy in it for them. And that's not the way that God meant it to be. Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And he says it again, in case they were about to skim over that and just, okay, yeah, fine, rejoice. He says, I say it again, rejoice. We need to make a practice of being joyful. And C.S. Lewis titled the story of his conversion, Surprised by Joy. And in it, he says that joy is one of those things that if you pursue joy for its own sake, it's going to elude you. You're never going to lay hold of it. It's kind of like what we talked about in Ecclesiastes. But if you pursue something that gives joy, you know, like that's, you're not mechanically just trying to pursue that thing in order to extract joy out of it, but you pursue it in itself because it is good, then joy will find you in the midst of it. And that's true of our joy in Christ. Let me suggest to you three practices that can augment our present joy in Christ. I welcome you to think of more, but here are three to get going with. First, make a practice of reminding yourself on a regular basis of how much you've been given. I refer you to a book called 1,000 Gifts by Anne Voskamp. Alyssa and some of the other ladies went through it not long ago. If you want to develop a heart of thankfulness, take a look at this book. It's not very long, and it's very good. There are all manner of ways for us to get our minds focused on all the gifts that we have in Christ. My mother-in-law journals every night. She writes down 5 things that she's thankful for. Do you know how many things she's written down that she's thankful for in the past 10 years? We can pray to God, thanking him for all his gifts. One of my favorites, I love music. I love just to sing songs that remind me of how much God has done for me. I praise him for it. And after all, that's what the passage starts with. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done all these things for us. Like what? What has God done for us? What can we be thankful for? How about giving us a new self? Forgiving our sins? Giving Jesus to die for us, raising him from the dead, promising us eternal life, wanting us with him for eternity, choosing us for his own, keeping our unfading inheritance ready for us and waiting, redeeming every suffering that we go through, raising us from the dead at the last day, allowing us to share in Christ's own glory. And that's just a start. Remember these things. Praise God for these things. Just make a practice of it. And again, not so that, you know, you can make yourself feel happy, but because God is worthy of this praise, and along the way, joy will come through that. Second, treat sufferings as opportunities. I mean, some people, of course, look at pain as an opportunity to show their strength. Like, I am tough. Bring it on. You know, pain, fine. Do your worst. I can take it. Let me modify that a bit. How do we face pain not in a way that shows that we're strong, but that God is worth it? That God is worth the suffering? Like, if somebody insults me or my faith, I could show that I'm strong by fighting back. You know, tit for tat. You insult me, I can insult you back. You don't want to start this. On the other hand, if I'm trying to show that God is worthwhile, I could show them kindness. When I'm alone, I can pray for them, that God would be at work in their heart and draw them to himself, because God is worth so much more than our little squabble. If I'm facing an injury or an illness, if I'm trying to be strong, I can work through it, you know, whether that's smart or not. You know, I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to keep being active and doing all the same things. I'm not going to let this slow me down. I'm going to beat this thing. Or I could show that God is worthy by being honest about the pain, being honest about my weakness and my condition, but patiently trusting God that even if I can't do all the things that I normally do, he will work it out for my good. I may be bummed that I'm laid up, but that's not where my joy depends. And so I can endure it. I can respond to suffering in a way that is honest, but also that shows that I have hope and confidence in God even if my strength fails. Now, how does that give me joy? Well, if I know that God has given me suffering as a gift to honor him and to honor my faith in him, and I know that my pleasure is going to be greater with Christ for eternity because of this temporary suffering, that is a reason for joy. And you may think to yourself, that's not going to work. I don't really think just thinking of those things is going to make me happy. I'm not suggesting it should work. Again, I'm not trying to give you a mechanical thing to make yourself happy. We try to honor God in our suffering, not to make ourselves feel good, but because God is worthy of that honor. He is worthy of being followed. Joy is just a side effect that you may discover along the way. And the third thing that we can do is spend time in the presence of God. How do you do that? That's a good question. There are lots of ways that you can spend time with God. Whatever you do, you set your heart on him. Pray the Psalms back to him. Sing him songs about him. Spend time in solitude and fasting. Maybe go on a weekend retreat. Take a walk and just start praising God for everything that occurs to you that he's worthy of praising for. And the great thing, of course, that you can't control is not what you do for God, but when he himself gives you that experience of his presence. But in order for him to draw near to you, he says, I want you to draw near to me first. And the more that we draw near to him, the more we love him. The more we experience his glory, the more we love him, and the more the joy we have in anticipation of seeing him face to face. And I wish I could tell you all about the resurrection life that we're going to have with Christ. When he comes again in his glory and we share with his glory, it's beyond anything that I can compare it with. But unfortunately, for now, we only see a dim reflection. 1 Corinthians 13 says, we don't see face to face right now. We only see a poor reflection, but then we shall see face to face. And our joy at the advent of Christ, his coming, is going to be beyond anything that you can hope for in this life. It's worth it. On the other hand, Jesus didn't mean to put our joy on hold until he gets back. He's already come once, and he says to his disciples, I tell you these things so that your joy may be complete. We're not meant to live out like this dry devotion to a distant God. There are dark nights of the soul that we pass through, but God meant for our devotion to Christ to be full of joy. It's meant to be a joyful, enriching, enlivening walk with Christ. Let me pray for us. God, I pray for your joy. That is my prayer. I wish that you would make yourself known to all of us, that our salvation would become so real to us, that our future glorification with you and our present experience of you would be so rich, so real to us, so tangible, that it would fill us with joy. And I know that we'll be joyful then. I know we'll be thrilled. The song I Can Only Imagine says it well. I can't put words to the joy that we'll have with you. I pray that we'd be able to at least see enough of that and experience enough of that, that we can live with you in present joy. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us. Thank you for Christ's death on the cross. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead. Thank you for our participation in both of those things and our future glory with him. And I pray that you'd be glorified through us. In Jesus' name, amen.